It was supposed to be a day of celebration. Bradford City Football Club were playing their last game of the season against mid-table Lincoln City. The match itself was a formality. Bradford were the runaway leaders of the old-style third division, and the trophy had been presented to the team before they had ever set foot on the pitch that day. The sun was shining. Promotion was assured, and the 11,076 supporters packed into the club's Valley Parade ground were so jubilant that as the first half of that game progressed, they hardly noticed anything was wrong. At 3:40 p.m. that afternoon, 5 minutes before half-time, the first sign of a fire, a glowing light, was noticed 3 rows from the back of Block G. It is believed the fire started when one spectator dropped a match, or perhaps a lit cigarette, that fell through the holes of the wooden stand onto the rubbish that had been accumulating below. One witness saw paper or debris on fire about 9 inches below the floorboards. Spectators initially felt their feet becoming warmer. One of them ran to the back of the stand for a fire extinguisher, but found none. They had removed them for fear of somebody playing pranks. Billows of smoke started to spiral up from beneath the seats of Block G. The flames became visible. The fire escalated. Police ran in and started to evacuate the crowd. But that fire spread that day at an alarming speed. It took less than 4 minutes for the 76-year-old wooden structure to be turned into a fierce inferno as flames swept the length of the stand. One eyewitness, Geoffrey Mitchell, told the BBC, "It spread like a flash. I've never seen anything like it. The smoke was choking. You could hardly breathe." Supporters either ran upwards to the back of the stand or downwards onto the pitch to escape. Most of the exits at the back, though, were locked or shut. There were no stewards fined to open them, but 7 were either forced or fined open, Geoffrey Mitchell said. There was panic as fans stampeded to an exit which was padlocked. 2 or 3 burly men put their weight against it and smashed the gate open. Otherwise, I would not have been able to get out. At the front of the stand, men threw children over the wall to help them escape. Most of those who escaped onto the pitch that day were saved. But a total of 56 people died in the fire. More than 265 supporters were injured. The fire was described as the worst fire disaster in the history of British football and the worst disaster since 65 spectators died in the Ibrox disaster in 1971. At Bradford, an elderly couple burned to death. In their seats, they couldn't move out in time. One man, engulfed in flames, kneeled onto the pitch, but later died in hospital. Police worked until 4 o'clock the following morning, under lighting, to remove all the bodies. Police Superintendent Barry Orsborne, divisional commander for the area, said many of his officers cried when they saw how badly the people had been burnt. Last Tuesday, the 11th of May 2010, was the 25th anniversary of the Bradford City fire disaster. Among the crowd that day, 25 years ago, was a young Gabby Yorth, the then 12-year-old daughter of Bradford City's coach, Terry Yorth. You will know her as Gabby Logan today. And she has vivid memories of what happened back then. And to mark the anniversary of this tragic event, Gabby has made a haunting Radio 4 documentary about the Blaze, in which she relives her experiences. This documentary, The Bradford Fire, A Day That Will Live With Me Forever, was broadcast on BBC Radio 4 on Saturday the 4th of May. But again, last week, On the actual day of the 25th anniversary of this disaster, she interviewed one of the last men to get out of the stand alive. His proximity to the flames, she says, was incredible. He literally had fire at his back, and yet he still stopped to help another living and a boy who were trapped. I listened to that interview on Tuesday afternoon, found it harrowing, found it challenging. There's that old man that he now is, 25 years on, recounted what had happened, downplayed what he had done, but he had lifted a woman out from terracing. She'd fallen down, got her up over a fence, jumped over that fence himself, took her up and got her out over a wall, got over the wall himself. And as he was about to go to safety with all the others out on the pitch, he looked back and saw a 17-year-old young lad who had been coming to the game that day on crutches, who had now, in all of the melee, lost his crutches, who couldn't walk, couldn't climb, couldn't move, just was lying down. So he climbed back into the fire, over the wall again, pulled him out and rescued him. It took me back to this text in Jude, the verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. An appeal it is here in Scripture to those who were saved already and to those who were rescued to go back to those who need to be rescued, and with every energy that we have, with all of the talents that we can muster, with all of the opportunity that we are given, use those to the max to save them from the fire. Notice to begin with here the indication of carnage. Men and women are in the fire. That much is blatantly obvious in Jude verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. They are in the fire. In Bradford City Stadium on Saturday the 11th of May 1985, the wooden roof on that stand was covered with tarpaulin and sealed with asphalt and bitumen. It understandably caught fire. And that material, combined with a strong wind, spread the fire along the stand, creating the impression of a firebomb, and the burning timbers and the molten materials were falling from the roof onto the crowd that had been seated below, and black smoke enveloped a passageway in behind that stand where many of the spectators were trying to escape. No wonder they were saying, "We were choking in the smoke." But men and women and children that day were in the fire. And in the spiritual realm, the same is true. Jude 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, what do we mean when we say that people are in the fire? The condemnation of God is already upon them. That's what we mean. The smoke of his anger is already, even as they live, billowing around them. John 3, the verse 18 to 20, our Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says to him, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And in John 3, in the verse 36, our Savior concludes that interview with Nicodemus by saying, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but even at this moment in time, the wrath of God abideth on him." It is accumulating, it is congregating, it has been concentrated around him and above his head. The condemnation of God is already upon them, those who are in the fire. And also, we mean by this, they are falling headlong into a greater fire, that of eternal destruction. Hell is fearsome. It is dreadful. It's not a topic the heart of any preacher rises to with any relish. We read our Bibles ourselves and we can pass over those texts so freely and so easily. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, the hell of fire. Well, they make us cringe, they make us cower away from them. We hope that no one will ever be confronted by the reality of this. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ described hell as a furnace of fire, Matthew 13, 42 and 15. And if that imagery means anything, the furnace of fire, then it certainly engraves the truth upon our minds that hell is a place of unimaginable pain. That formerly rich man in Luke 16 cried out in the middle of his torments in hell for a droplet of water for his tongue, but even this could not be given him. And even if a droplet of water, have you ever thought of it, if it could have been transported to where he was in hell, into this fiery furnace, what would have happened? Well, ever tried sprinkling a spoonful of water on an open fire? With an aggressive hiss, the water turns instantly into steam, and no one is going to get any quenching of their thirst by this method. Our generation today knows less about pain than any previous generation. We have so many medications. I was astonished to see the length of a list of some of the pain-relieving drugs that are available on the market today. Ones that make ibuprofen and codeine and even morphine positively pedestrian. There's so much to anesthetize the body and dull the pain out there. But hell is without anesthetic. There will be nothing to take the edge of the pain in that place. There will be no relief for the suffering, no matter how much people cry, no matter how much they wail and lament. Have you ever sat down and wept uncontrollably? You just lost a person who you loved. Loved dearly. Something traumatic happened in your life, and you simply sat down and wept uncontrollably. That's another way in which our Lord describes hell. A place of weeping. Matthew 8 and 12, Matthew 22 and 13, Luke 13, the verse 28. You will weep forever. And if you land in hell, you will weep more than all the weeping that has ever been done in all the ages of all the earth. You will fill up the measure of every individual in weeping who has ever passed through life, because you will weep and you will weep and you will weep. It is endless weeping. There is also the thought of the gnashing of teeth to contend with. Whether that gnashing of teeth is because of excruciating pain or because of an incessant and furious anger. There are passages in Scripture that attach this gnashing of teeth to not only the feeling of pain, but the display of anger as well. Psalm 35 and verse 16 for one Old Testament example. A New Testament example is Acts 7 and verse 54. And Stephen is a preaching to the people, and he tells them what they don't want to hear, and they're furious at the message. And we're told they gnashed on him with their teeth. It was the gnashing of teeth through anger. And in hell, that gnashing of teeth, anger at others, anger at yourself, anger still at God. Hell is not what some make it out to be. That never, never land called purgatory, where you can undergo reformation, and then somewhere along the line find an escape hatch and get out. Hell does not purify. It does not make people better. It doesn't have as part of its design this intention to make anybody better. The doctrine of hell is about destruction. It destroys everything that is any remote semblance of good. That image of God that is upon man will be eternally defaced. Undefiled human beings in hell will become even more and more and more contemptible as those eternal ages pass by. Did you ever ask yourself why the prophet Daniel describes it In Daniel 12 and 2 is a place of everlasting contempt. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Do you know what the word contempt means in this context? It means that in the sight of God, he will view sinners in hell as being absolutely vile, totally loathsome to behold. And so there, that poor lost sinner in the fire, contemptible, suffering excruciating pain without the remotest chance of any relief from that pain, uncontrollable, incessant weeping, gnashing of teeth, the everlasting burnings. And there's a word there that brings to us the horror of horrors about hell. The fact that it never ends. In Isaiah 33 and 14, the prophet asks, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" It's pain, excruciating pain, anguish, sufferings that are endless. And over in that final book of the Bible, Revelation 14, 11, we have it put like this: "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night." Every blazing inferno gives us a horrifying preview of hell. The fire at the Bradford City Valley Parade Ground 25 years ago is not as widely publicized or even remembered as some other stadium disasters. Gabby Orth pointed out it was because, by and large, the BBC contracted that they would not show footage of that disaster that was taken that day. And to this hour, they haven't released the video footage of that burning inferno. Carnage. But then secondly, think here, there's a charge. In Jude 23, "And others, seethe with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." What is the charge? Simply this: we are to pull them out. People who had escaped the fire at Bradford City's Valley Parade Ground tried to help in whatever way they could their fellow supporters. Police officers ran in and assisted in the rescue attempts. One man climbed over the burning seats to help a fan. We've mentioned him, as did one of the players that day, John Hawley. Bradford City's coach, Terry Yorth, whose family had been in that stand, bravely helped to rescue trapped fans. He said, "It was the worst day of my life." One fan put his jumper over a fellow supporter's head to extinguish the flames. They tried to get them out, to pull them onto the pitch, get them down that back corridor and out into the street to safety. We are charged with the rescue of souls who are perishing. That's the scale of our task. The words "pull" here, pulling them out of the fire, it means to seize. It means to carry off something by force. It means to snatch out or away. It can be translated attack. Jude was saying, here is a people in danger of hellfire, and it's our job to get them out of harm's way. He said believers ought to charge right in and rescue the perishing. He says you have to lay it all on the line. You have to give all for the cause here. As Paul did and testified in Romans 11, 14, "If by any means I might save some of them." In 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 22, again he says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." So to the Jew he went, live like a Jew to reach him. To the Gentile he went, live like a Gentile to reach them. Verse 22, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." 2 Timothy 2 and 10, "Therefore," he says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Rescued It's our business. And to do it, we have to be courageous. We are called upon to lead an assault against the bondage and the error and the sin and depravity in people's lives. We are called upon to lay down our lives, if necessary, in pursuit of others. We are called upon to spend and be spent in this emergency service. We are to be the SAS, the paratroopers, the Royal Marines, all of those special ops troops that will storm the highest, the most heavily guarded military installations of the enemy. That means nothing is to be allowed to stand in our way. Not embarrassment, not ignorance, not pride, not peer pressure, not fear, not pain, not retribution. Jonathan Edwards, famous American preacher and evangelist, insisted, "True boldness for Christ transcends all. It is indifferent to the displeasure of either friends or foes. Boldness enables Christians to forsake all rather than Christ, and to prefer to offend all rather than to offend him." And many of us, if we are to look at our hearts honestly today, we need to commit ourselves to getting that unbelieving family member to come along the church, to accept that gospel tract and read it, to give an alert to that stranger in his or her need. The world's policy today is don't ask, don't tell, and it'll be okay. Jesus says, be bold, get out there and ask and tell, because you have the answers. Remember that eternity is at stake. Our gospel as well, remember, it is victorious. We are salesmen for the Savior. It's our job as ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, to go out and find the lost. Tell them about the God we serve. Present the gospel to them. And if we're going to do it, well, two things need to be in place. First, we need to be passionate about God. If your heart isn't aflame with love and devotion to Christ, you'll not impact anybody, because they'll detect the coldness right away. They'll see the indifference right away. They'll spot the hypocrisy. It stands out to their eyes like a sore thumb. We need to develop a passion for knowing him better, to live a life that is more Christ-like than ever. A passion that drives us at work, drives us at home, drives us among our families. We need passion in and for him so that we will make an impact upon the lives of others around us. Also, the second thing, we need a passion for people. Our Lord was passionate about people. They mattered to him, and if they matter to him, they should matter to us. We need to be passionate about his people. We need to be passionate about the lost. It is our job to reach out to them, to live right before them, to proclaim his message and to share his love. Donald McCulloch, in a book, The Trivialization of God, recounts an old story that details how, with only a few minutes left before the king was to speak, a member of the CBS staff tripped over an electrical wire, broke it, and cut off the entire American audience waiting for the broadcast from that British king. Without hesitation, Chief Control Operator Harold Vidian grasped one end of the broken wire in his right hand, the other in his left, and by this extreme means, he restored the current. Electricity surged through his body, but ignoring the pain, Vidian held on until the king had finished his address. By his extreme efforts, the message got through to others. Now, the effort that we should use to win the lost appears in the verbs that are used to describe the way in which we should take the message of the cross to them. Instruct is the term that Paul calls upon in 2 Timothy 2 and 25. It's a word that involves effort. It involves endurance in molding the character of others by reproof and admonition. Instruct, and the same apostle goes further in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 when he uses the word persuade. Bring your arguments. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Persuade men. Our Lord was stronger still, because compel is his term. Luke 14 and 23. This is what impassioned David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians, dogged promoter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went out to instruct and persuade and compel. He said, I care not where I go, or how I live, or what I endure, so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are first in my thoughts. No amount of scholastic attainment or able and profound exposition of brilliant and stirring eloquence can atone for the absence of a deep, impassioned, sympathetic love for human souls. We need to be courageous. But with all of our courage and with all of our passion, we need to be compassionate. That's what Brainerd is saying. We need to mix our passion with compassion. And Jude begins his exhortation here on evangelizing the lost by reminding the church, verse 22, you need to show mercy. And if some have compassion, he says, making a difference in others, saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, have compassion. He's telling us, show kindness, show concern to these people in their serious need. Now, it should be the distinguishing feature of Christianity to do good to those who persecute us, to love our enemies. So it's no surprise then, if that is a distinguishing feature of true Bible Christianity, it's no surprise that Jude the Apostle calls on these believers, don't be crucifying those who are troubling you. Don't be going and stamping on the heads of those who are down in their sin and who are sinking, but love them and evangelize them. We think of the counsel given in Matthew 5, 43 to 47. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. I think of the example that is shown to us in Matthew 9, the verse 36, our Lord Jesus, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And again in Hebrews 5 and verse 2, describing our Lord as our high priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them who were out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. Did you know that in only 6 cases out of 40 who came specifically to Christ for assistance, for salvation, for the meeting of their need, only 6 out of those 40 find their way to Jesus without assistance. In other words, in 34 cases, somebody brought them. A missionary doctor in one of China's hospitals cured a man of cataracts. A few weeks later, 48 blind men came to that same doctor from one of China's wild areas, and those 48 blind men were all holding onto a rope, guided by the one man who had been cured. He had led them in this torturous way, walking in a chain 250 miles to the hospital. If we believe that those who carry on in their sin and refuse Christ are headed for eternal damnation, is it not then a strange thing that we can be sympathetic about difficulties in their lives that are physical, difficulties that are temporal, that are passing, and yet we are apparently lacking in interest as to allow our friends and allow our neighbours and allow our family to come into our lives and pass through again without a word of invitation to accept Christ? Not to mention sounding out notes of warning because of their terrible peril. Let our heart be broken for their condition. They are separated from God, under his condemnation, without hope of heaven, hurting as well, and in need of someone to point them towards the Savior. Ask God to open your eyes to their condition and need, to give you a brokenness of heart over them, to soften the hardness of your heart over their rebellion. Then be prepared for God to do something through you. That can't be me. I can't do that. We can do this. We can make a difference He was a young boy from Milan, Ohio. Like many children, he was hyperactive. He was hard of hearing. Another problem, he was told he was mildly retarded. But he had an appetite for knowledge. Thomas Edison did not listen to all the negative voices around him. His inventions have changed the world. He made a difference. Skinny, shy, nerdy. He seemed the unlikely successor to his overachieving parents. His dad was a lawyer. Mother was a socialite. She was over the United Way. He dropped out of college to set out for his heart's desire. In 1974, his big break came. Bill Gates has made billions and has changed the world. These men changed the way we live. They have made a huge impact and difference in our lives. They weren't child progenies, they weren't royal heirs, they were just everyday people like you and me, but their contribution counted. There are countless others who were willing and queuing up to make a difference in this world. What about the Christians? Edison with a passion for inventing, Bill Gates with a passion for computers, but Christ Jesus had and still has a passion for people. He had a passion for serving his father. Paul the Apostle, out on three missionary journeys, had a passion for the lost. What drives you? What is your passion? What causes you to stay up late thinking? Carnage is here in our text. Charge is given and a caution is sounded. We need to exercise care as we pull souls free from the clutches of destruction. That courageous man that we talked about at the beginning of the message who rescued that woman, then the young 17-year-old boy in the Bradford fire, he felt the heat of the flames on his back. And no wonder, because he was on fire too. When he went back to rescue, went along to the hospital, he told him to sit down in a chair, then to lie on a couch. He couldn't lie down due to the condition of his burnt flesh. They were sending him home. Other people were worse than he was, until his wife came along with a worker in the hospital and insisted he should be retained and properly treated. And after a number of days, he was eventually discharged. Jude 23 and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment, spotted by the flesh, save with fear. Fear in the sense of dread, terror, that which strikes terror. Hating even the garment, spotted by the flesh, meaning we detest coming into contact with the contamination of sin. In other words, Jude is saying, be cautious as you attack the dominions and dark places of the world, as you go into the sinful centres to pull people out. You need to be cautious. He reminds us you need to be hating the sin in the lives of these people. Some people take real pride over their appearance. And if they wear, say, white trousers or a white jacket, and on the way out catch on something and put a mark on it, has to be changed. Can't go out looking like that. Hating even the garment, spotted by the flesh. That, in part, is a picture that Jude is painting here. Sin out there. It wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't enjoyable for a season. And Judas saying, you need to be careful. Watch out for yourselves. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications do corrupt good manners. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 17. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, saith the Lord. Revelation 3 and 4, thou hast a few names, even Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Occasionally we read about a custodian or a enforcer of the law, maybe a police officer, and he gets too deep among the network of scoundrels that he's trying to catch, so deeply involved that he joins them in their conduct, and we say he went over to the dark side. I know some evangelists can go into bars and public houses and other such places of sin and shame, and they can exercise a faithful, effective witness for Jesus Christ. I also know that none of us is beyond temptation. That's why we need to use good common sense in our spiritual battle. Some of us are not strong enough to share the gospel in certain worldly locations. We need to develop a deep-seated, thoroughgoing hatred for sin and a fear of disappointing our Lord, believing always, as we are working in an audience of one. God's eye, His is upon us. Sin should be repulsive to our ears. Sin should fill our eyes and our minds with horror. And that is why, when we're out evangelizing, we need to constantly bathe our efforts to reach those vilest unbelievers, bathe those efforts with prayer. We are not to get so close to sinners that we get sucked into their ways. Therefore, the warning in verse 23, and others, see of high with fear. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The party around the pool was held to celebrate the first summer in memory without a drowning at the New Orleans City Pool. In honor of that occasion, 200 people gathered, including 100 certified lifeguards. As the party was breaking up and the four lifeguards on duty began to clear the pool, they found a fully dressed body in the deep end. They tried to revive Jerome Moody, 31 years of age, but it was too late. He had drowned. Surrounded by lifeguards who were celebrating their successful season. 95% of all Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. 71% do not give toward the financing of the Great Commission. Preacher J.H. Jowett warned, if we do not catch men, we are in great danger of losing even the desire to catch them. Our purposed activity is in peril of becoming a dream. And yet every hour, 5,136 people go out to meet God. A little poem carries a large message. The clock of life is wound but once. No man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. 39 people died as I recited that poem. A mere 4 minutes in Bradford City's football ground on the 11th of May 1985 snuffed out 56 lives. Gabby Yorth, reflecting her experience, said, I went to Valley Parade that day expecting to go to a football match. And instead, I came away from one of the biggest sporting disasters this country has ever known. She said, life is too short. Her life could well have been taken. But for the fact that her mother was with the family that day, and as her mother always did, she got the family out a few minutes before the halftime whistle to miss all the rush. And at 3:38 gave the signal, let's lift and let's go. But even as he made it to the back, out of that stand where the flames were later to envelop it, and consume it and kill those people, even as he made it out to the back, they heard the news, a fire has started. In many films, the hero was on a race against time. In those action movies, we've got the countdown of the clock and such an action must be performed before the timer reaches zero. And that's a common theme in films because we can all relate to it. Because we are all in a race against time. The problem is, we don't have a little red LED timer to tell us exactly when the bomb is going to go off. Terrorists in films, the enemy in films always notify you just how much time you have left. And the countdown is starting there and you have so much time left. They identify the bomb as well with a little light somewhere. Of course, in real life, that doesn't happen. Terrorists do not always put lights on bombs. The enemy does sneak up on us. The Bible is clear. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Separated from Him, we are without God. We are without hope. And time is passing. Since I began preaching this message, nearly 2,500 people have passed into eternity without Christ and without hope. We can't locate the LED timer, but the clock is ticking down. And while we cannot do anything about those 2,500 people that have died without Christ in the last 30 or 35 minutes, for millions more, there is still hope, because there is still time and there is Christ. But the clock is ticking. That's why Jude urges, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." What are you doing to help reach them with the gospel before they are cast into hell?